you are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have one that was given to you today, I'd like you to turn with us to Luke chapter 12. One of the remarkable things that I discovered as I prepared this passage this week is the thought that when I'm preaching, there might be other things on your minds. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek and somewhat absolutely honestly. As we're going to see the passage today, Jesus is in the middle of one of his most profound sets of teaching. He's interchanging back and forth between an unruly, enormous crowd and his band of disciples that are gathered very close to him in this setting. And while Jesus is engaged in this teaching for the crowds and for his disciples, someone is going to jump in and ask Jesus to sort out an issue. But it struck me powerfully to think that in the middle of the preaching of the word, dinner might be on some of your minds, or the demands of the week, or laundry, or what's going on at work, or a conversation with a loved one. We are quite distractible, are we not? And we come to God with many, many an agenda, do we not? So as we are here, and we're going to look at this text, we must understand that it forms as the center of a giant break in an ongoing preaching session. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him being Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will you get? Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Lord, I pray against destruction. Lord, I pray against worry. I pray against anything that would stand between us and you. Oh, Holy Spirit, come in this time and make yourself known in our midst, in our very presence. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us your Son and that we would be changed. God, I pray that you would give us a vision of this life that is different than we had when we walked in this door. Lord, for some of us, our vision needs tweaking. For some of us, it needs changing entirely. Oh, Heavenly Father, come. Come and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you have for us on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many among us. There are many in the world today, especially in North America, who would say Christians spend too much time talking about money. In fact, churches at their core only want money. And so they'll give service to the community to get money. They'll teach, they'll preach, they'll move just so they can, you know, make an easy living. In fact, most pastors work an hour or two a week. Man, I want that job. And so here today, as we begin, I want to ask the question, who brought up the topic of money? And as we gaze even superficially at our text, the answer is someone from the crowd pitched the topic. Someone from the crowd interrupted Jesus' teaching on stewardship of the gospel, what it means that we're entrusted with a message, and what it would mean for the disciples to be turned into the apostles of the early church. We saw that last week, as we saw what happens in the first 12 verses of this chapter and compared them to what goes on in Acts 4. And yet, it is right in the middle of Jesus' point that the Holy Spirit will speak in place of a disciple. He will not be forced as he's standing before kings or as he's standing before rulers and powers and authorities. He does not have to craft a human argument because something holy and heavenly is happening. And as Jesus is in midpoint, seemingly, someone from the crowd jumps up and gets recognized. And he cries out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What's hilarious to me in this moment is that he's rightly recognizing what Jesus is doing. It's not just a title that Jesus earns. It certainly is. But even so much more, Jesus is engaged in teaching. And so the man cries out, "Teacher, I have something else I want from you. Can you please stop teaching? And can you arbitrate for me? Because my brother is not acting justly with me. Jesus, can you take off the hat of teacher and will you put on the hat of judge?" And what makes me giggle is that there will be a day where Jesus will come back again and put on the hat and be judge. But not this go-around. And so the man cries out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance solution, heard the problem, made it right, corrected whichever party was wrong in this setting, and then simply gone back to the crowd. But Jesus was in a teaching moment. So what's he going to do? He's going to teach. See, one of the reasons the Bible has to speak to money is that we think about money a lot. We fight about money. We feel justified in trying to divide according to societal rules, societal norms. And so we must ask ourselves as we begin the text today, who is it that needs to talk about money? And the answer is all of us. All of us. Because none of us, we will see in this text today, that none of us handles the topic of money perfectly. So here Jesus has replied to this man's request. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? What Jesus is clearly saying in this moment is, though you are both present, this is not a court, nor have I been recognized in a synagogue as a judge or an arbiter. And so here Jesus, though he was fully God, is also fully man and refuses to take on an authority in Israel that is not duly given him. Because he's obedient. Most of us would be excited at the thrill of being able to be a peacemaker in this moment. Most of us would love to wait in, maybe for a heart of gossip, maybe for a heart of justice. We would love to wade into this situation and try and assign proper blame, try and craft a proper response and conclusion, make a verdict, and see it implemented. And the reality is that brothers and sisters fight over money. In fact, much of our society fights over money. And then in verse 15, Jesus, having refused the request, uses the moment. So then he says to them, and the question that I spent several hours on this week is, who's to them? Is to them the disciples? Is to them the brothers? Or is to them the crowd? And to the best of my study, as I read commentary after commentary, sermon after sermon on this, I have come to conclude, yes. It's the assumption I should have begun with, of course, but didn't. It seems that what Jesus is going to say next is targeted at the two brothers first, at his disciples second, and absolutely given it full volume for the benefit of the crowd. And here's what he says in verse 15. Watch out! Note the exclamation point. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. What strikes me about the way he says this is it seems redundant, right? Watch out! Be on your guard. Well, doesn't be on your guard cover watch out? And doesn't watch out cover be on your guard? Is Jesus getting repetitive on us? In fact, no. As you break down the language involved here, when he says watch out, what he's trying to communicate is there is real danger you might be ignorant of. So when he says watch out, what he really wants them to do is wrap their minds around the idea that there is something in danger that they perceptively need to be aware of. And then second, be on your guard means that you have to stand vigilant in the face had one shape, one form, one face, as it were? No. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The scariest thing for me this week as I was studying this text was that I probably don't know all of the faces of greed. I'm going to identify some, and some are clear in this text, some are clear in others within the scripture, but overall, there are probably faces and forms of greed that I cannot teach you because I am not aware of them. Does that give you pause for a moment to realize that we're talking about something that is so insidious it can mask itself in many forms? I think most of us, when we read this, we hear Jesus' warning, and we would settle in our hearts, yeah, I've probably been a little greedy in this one small area. Or we might even say, there's an area of greed that I feel as though I've overcome. Isn't that great? I'm done with greed. Dear friends, let me warn you all that Jesus' instruction here is not given for a one-time transformation. It's not given for a one-time information. He has given us the following parable because as we go through many stages of life, as we find ourselves in many circumstances, greed will be eating away at our hearts, at our souls, and certainly it will take its toll on our relationships. So watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then this is what makes me think that Jesus is beginning with the brothers. He continues, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What Jesus is attempting to begin as he looks at money and its divisive nature, both internally and relationally, his first statement should not be surprising to us. And yet, answer me this question. What is the good life? Ask yourself, in your heart, in your mind, when I ask you the question, what is the good life? What begins to scroll as images? What begins to scroll as expectations or definitions? What would the good life look like? What would it consist of? What would you have? And what would you not have? Who might you know? And who would you no longer know? The good life. What would it be about? So as we hear Jesus say, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It means that we can have life with little, or we can have life with much, because the abundance or absence of possessions should not enter into the definition of our view of life. Let us continue. In verse 16, to drive home this single point, Jesus offers us this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. yourself. You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's a simple story, isn't it? And the tragic nature of the flawed thinking is so obvious. I will repeat it again, and hopefully you will hear what Jesus must have spoken audibly. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Self, take life easy. Self, eat. Self, drink. And self, be merry. How many times does the pronoun I, or my, or me show in the simple verses? It's staggering. You can't count it at a glance. What's the fundamental problem with this guy's thinking? There are several. The first, he only sees himself. The second, he only sees what he expects from tomorrow. And lastly, he only sees what that crop can do for him. See, Jesus begins the parable where we all should begin. The ground. It's the ground that this certain rich man owns that produces a hefty crop. Who governs the sky and the sun? Who governs the rain and the fertility of his soil? Who governs what was planted, when and how it might enrich the soil? See, the Old Testament is explicitly clear on too many references to offer today, numbering in the hundreds, that God governs the soil, that God grows the crop, that man will work, that man will toil. He will work the ground, but the crop that is produced is not always proportional to the effort given. The crop that is produced, the fruit, as it were, is his. To his glory, to his praise. So the first thing this guy does wrong is fail to acknowledge the one who gave the harvest to him. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? In failing to acknowledge the God who gave him the crop, he fails to acknowledge his responsibility to steward that crop on God's behalf. What do I want to do with my crop? It was God who gave this increase. It was God who put him in a position to own the land in the first place. It was God who produced a harvest for him so plentiful that his own barns could not contain what was given. So he does not see himself as a steward, but an owner. He does not see himself as a servant, but as a master. So what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he goes into I and me and my and myself and I'll and me. In this parable, the rich man has no view of his place in a greater world. He has no sense of his place in a greater plan. And he has no sense of his calling. His calling to meet the needs of his community. So what do I do when I'm given a gift so large my barns cannot contain it? Simple. I build bigger barns. We do this, guys. You and me, I don't care if you make $5 an hour as a waitress. I don't care if you make $5,000 a minute as a New York stockbroker. In your hearts, there are places where you receive things from God and govern them as an owner rather than a steward. You view your house, your cars, your clothes as something that you earned, that you made, that you deserve. And when the abundance comes, the toys come, the shopping spree comes. Or when the things you own overflow your house, get a bigger house. The cars you own overflow the garages you have. Build more garages. Simple. And in our hearts, as we would seek to define what is the good life, verse 19 shames us. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. It's another way of saying you're safe. Be secure. Don't worry. You have all that you need. It's important as a pastor that I take a time out and that I remind every one of you that a hard Christian work ethic is biblical. I don't have time today to go through that, but I want you to know for sure that we as God's people, we as servants of the King of Glory, are called to work harder than those around us. They don't call it a Puritan work ethic without good cause. I'm also obligated to say that having a clear-sighted view of the future is good. That there's nothing wrong with personal possessions. It's very important that you understand there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't own personal property or that you can't possess material goods in any form. But the real question is why? Why do you want them? Whom do they serve? Do you serve them? Or do you steward them in service to God? Having a clear view of the impending financial world is not wrong. It's not wrong to have a savings account. It's not wrong to make investments. It's not wrong to have insurance. But the real question question in our hearts is, why do we need those things? Why do we want those things? Do they serve us, or do we serve them? And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to a crowd? Not in a parable form, not in a rebuke. Can you, in your hearts, imagine Jesus without a house, wandering through the small villages and towns as he was, having set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that the cross is coming, know that there's pain and suffering inevitable in his future? Can you imagine him saying, guys, you know what, really? Really, God's design for you creationally was easy. That's what he wants for you. He wants an easy, comfort-filled, relaxing, chill life where all your material possessions are at your fingertips. In fact, you'll be so self-sufficient by my design that you will need me none. Yet that's what passes for the gospel in many places around us. And God wants you to be happy and healthy and wise. No, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, friends, our Lord wants you to have a full portion of himself. And so he will bless with poverty. And he will curse with wealth. And he will bless with wealth. And he will curse with poverty. There is no pattern or pigeonhole that we can put ourselves or God in as a formula for how we should relate to money. Because we are made in his image, and his image is far too complex and diversified to be captured in a single pattern. It is not the Christian life when someone says, take life easy. Or eat, drink, and be merry. Is there a day for a believer when we will feast without fear? Is there a day for those who are united with Jesus Christ when we will sit with the Lamb and eat and drink and joy? Joy will overflow from our hearts to song from our lips. Will there be a day for those who are in Christ when we will be set free and comfortable? Yes. Will you be breathing this air or sitting in these chairs on that day? No! No, what's going on in this moment, what Jesus is teaching in this parable, is that we are after now what only he can give us then. We want for ourselves a satisfaction that can only come in him then. Never, never was it God's design for it to come to us here on our own now. Verse 20, but God said, you fool. That's harsh language. If you were a Hebrew in Jesus' day, you would understand that Jesus just pronounced eternal condemnation on the man in this parable. You fool. Only fools go to hell. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from did not make choices for himself, for his neighbors, to use what he had to fulfill the two commandments we talked about in the previous chapter. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that which he feverishly worked to prepare for himself was given to another. Which is where it was supposed to go in the first place. Do you see that? The abundance was given not for himself. It was larger than his barns could contain. There's no way the design of God was for him to build bigger barns so he could keep more to himself. The design of God was to give an abundance that overflows and spills outward. The man is guilty of everything we've been talking about for the last two chapters. Not loving God and living in light of God, and not loving your neighbor and living your life in light of your neighbor's needs. That which he prepared for himself will necessarily be given to another. Verse 21. If you think this parable applies to the brothers, or applies to the brothers and the disciples, or even applies to the brothers, the disciples, and the crowds, know this, that Jesus declares in verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Does the word toward seem funny to you? That you would be rich toward God. What does Jesus mean when he says that you would be rich towards God? See, what we know from the Pauline letters, what we know from so many passages we've already seen in Luke, what we know that the Scripture teaches principally from start to finish, is that God is the one who is rich, and that he lavishes his richness on us. But we have a one-way relationship with God that he gives and that we get. And where we want to give, we give horizontally, not vertically. We receive vertically, and we give to our neighbors, to our friends, to our communities, those we share cubicles and offices with. So what does it really mean to be rich toward God? The answer to that finds itself wrapped in the definitions of greed. When we begin to study what the Bible has to say about greed, when we begin to see greed at the center of this parable, we can begin to make application both of what is not greed by view of what is greed, and also what is it then to be rich toward God instead of rich towards ourselves. See, as Jesus is flipping this sentence, what he's saying here is the I, me, my that fills this guy's assessment of what he's going to do with his barns and why. He's rich towards himself. He's treasuring himself. He's preparing for himself. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? It means that you're preparing for his kingdom. You're preparing for his purposes. You're giving outwardly because you're receiving from upwardly. You see yourself not as owner, rescued you, has justified you, is sanctifying you, and is preparing by His Spirit you for citizenship in His heaven. The one that He owns, the one that He governs, and the one that He mercifully invites us into. Not the one we earn, the one we attain, the one we deserve. I want you to see this in the eyes of a different scenario. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the first of two letters we have that the Apostle Paul wrote to his friend and early disciple Timothy. We know Timothy as a young pastor over the church in Ephesus. And Paul instructs Timothy with these words. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 7. I wish I could give you this whole chapter, but we don't have time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You excited about being greedy? For the love of money is a root that blossoms all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let me tell you what this text does not say. It does not say that money is evil. It does not say that money is destructive. It does not say that there's only a certain amount of money in the world, and if you have some, it means somebody else doesn't. It does not say any of those things. What it does say is if we wrongly relate to money, it can be the root of something that grows disastrous things for us. It is not that a Christian would have money. It is not that a Christian must give all his money. It is that a Christian needs to rightly relate to money. So let's go through these one at a time. Verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. How many of you were born in a tuxedo? How many of you were lavished in jewels from inside the womb? How many of you came out a CEO? I remember a comic strip from my youth. Two men were standing at a funeral. Everyone was mourning. They were the last two guys to walk through the wake. There's an open casket. And one of them looks down and sees a gold necklace on the deceased. And he points to it with his friend. And one friend says to the other, "Hey, do you know how much he left behind?" And the other one turns, slaps him on the back, and says, "All of it. He left all of it behind." Funnier in the cartoon. It's sobering when we think we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing with us when we leave it. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Really? Really, Paul? If we have food and clothing, we will be content. be content with that. Are you? Verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Do you see the development of greed? The reality is, the first thing you need to know about greed is that it's endless. That when you begin to manifest a greedy heart in one way, the only thing it can do is lead you to a deeper greed that leads you to a deeper greed that leads you to a deeper greed. And that road of greed ends disastrously. Every time. Every time. It begins as a temptation. It moves into being a trap that leads you into foolish, ridiculous scheming and harmful passions that eventually plunge you. The image of plunge there is actually hold you underwater to drown you into ruin, and upon drowning, hell. Greed is really, biblically, a road to hell. Verse 10. Paul says that he knows this road is true and real because the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. One of the things we need to know about greed is that it can't be satiated. That if you set yourself on what you don't have, you will never have enough. Why? Because you'll never own everything. It will always be somebody else's, something out there that you will want. How many rock stars commit suicide that you know of? And sometimes it's about drugs and confusion. Sometimes it's about massive depression. But I think, by and large, most of us would say, the more money you have, the happier you are. Do you know that every reasonable scholar psychologically says that the inverse is more likely to be true than that? The more you have, the more you expect. The more you expect, the more you want. The more you want, the more you see what you don't yet have. And your eyes are focused on yourself. The second form of greed that takes, when we think about what it means to love money, is that we would find security in life, not in God's sovereign governance over every moment, every breath, every car ride or accident, but over the number of zeros in a bank account that cannot protect you from the car about to crash you. What's scary for us is that we would find emotional safety in what we have in case of an emergency, rather than understanding rightly who God is as sovereign over that emergency, the one who would give you the gift of a broken furnace. Do you even think like that? God, thank you that the car doesn't work today. I'm so grateful that you love me enough. Is that the thought that's going through your mind when you're turning the key and stepping on the gas to try and get that in? No, most of us are taking his name in vain if we're honest. Be it out loud or in our hearts. We are not to find our security or our safety, our sense of comfort in what we have, but in whom some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. And see how graphic this is. Pierced themselves with many griefs. The image literally taken from the Old Testament, where the prophets of Baal would take spears and daggers and literally cut themselves and pierce their skin so that their blood would flow as a petition to their God to do what they wanted him to do. I need more money, stab. I need more money, cut. This is how sincere I am in my desire. And what Paul labels those things, all of them as, are griefs. You're inflicting wounds upon yourself that not only do you know good, they're a source of mourning for you. Let's keep going. Flip back to Luke chapter 10, and I want you to see how Jesus ties this thought together with another form of greed. We begin in 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the them is vague in the first section. The audience for this is clear. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, this text is for you specifically, not just generally. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Again, we see the word life. What you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. What's his main point? You are not defined by what you have. You are not defined by what you wear. You bear the image of God. You have a soul. The squirrels don't, the deer don't, the plants don't. You are and have something that is unique in all of creation. You have a soul, and from your soul you live, or from your soul you stay dead. Notice whom this is directed to. This is not directed to a mixed crowd. This is not directed to the unregenerate, hard-hearted, far-away, rebellious sinner. This thought is given to those that are his, that are in union with him. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than what covers it. And he's going to teach us about both these things. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. What he's saying here is, look at the simplest and most worthless among creation. The raven is found nowhere else in Scripture. It's spoken of culturally, virtually none at all. And yet Jesus uses an animal that cannot feed itself, that only eats when something else has killed to provide it with food. The ravens eat because there's open meat on the ground, not because they chased down the deer and killed it to provide for themselves. They cannot work for food. It must be literally lying there for them to partake. They don't sow, they don't work. They have no barn, they have no place to keep it. Even the squirrel can gather nuts and then safe house them for a little while. But the raven eats day by day based on what he finds waiting for him. And yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Isn't that awesome? You, as a child of God, have a real value. splendor or the folly of a bird. They're almost incomparable, you and the raven. Verse 25, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? There's another way to translate this verse, and I want to offer it to you because I think it has validity, though I'm torn between both. The alternate translation for this is, who of you by worrying can grow your body a cubit? Now, I'm kind of a short guy. None of you would call me small. But does wanting to grow make me grow? Does worrying about how many days are in front of me extend how many days are in front of me? Or does someone else govern those things? Do I govern those things? Hey, body, DNA, can you, start working my shin bones so that they get about 1.5 inches taller? And arms, can you grow a little longer, please? Does my brain, for all its value, get to speak to the, DNA of my body? No. Who governs how tall I will be? Who governs how long I will live? In either case, the answer is simple. God does. Verse 26, Jesus says it outright. Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Now, I guess that. This little thing, like grow a human body, this little thing, like organize the universe so that you know in advance and have orchestrated perfectly the length and effect of a single lifetime. He called it little. That's a lot. That's a big, complex formula, right? My father, who's a mathematician, could spend a lifetime not coming close to the implications of either. But Jesus is like, yeah, that whole thing. How big, how knowledgeable, how wonderful is our God. This little thing like that, you cannot perform, but I govern it. Why do you worry about the rest? Did you know that worry is a form of greed? Did you see that? Greed has many faces. The easiest one is, what do you do when you have plenty? Do you keep it to yourself or do you give it away? Do you find your security in that which is prepared in emergency? Or did you realize that worry itself is a form of greed? See, when we worry, what we're really saying is, God can't handle, I must protect. God will not govern on my behalf, so I will. What is the fruit of worry? Lost time. How many things do you worry about you can't control? You can't affect or leverage any change at all over? If you're worrying about things that you control, worry. That's not what this text is about. If you're anxious about a performance that is within your fingertips, I'm not speaking to that. I'm speaking to the myriad of things that you worry about that might happen, that could happen, or, get this, have already happened. How many things in your past own you, govern you, enslave you, ensnare you in such a way that you're still anxious about them, and yet you have no time machine? You can do nothing to go and undo what was done, or do what was left undone. And it occupies your mind, it occupies your energy, and it can defeat and deflate any moment. it's lost time. It's indulgent and selfish and fruitless. Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Solomon, the richest man on planet Earth, the individual who had a greater degree of wealth percentage based on what was available in the known world at the time than anyone who has ever or probably will ever live, could not fashion for himself clothing as beautiful, as complex, or as intricate as the wildflowers bear. But we're obsessed with clothing. What shirt do I wear to preach in? What message am I going to send by my black jeans or my khakis? Is it a khaki sermon or is it a jeans sermon? Should I dress up because it's a formal thought, or should I dress down so they can see the contrast? I actually think ridiculously about these things, even today. Solomon, in all his splendor, for all his wealth, and all his servants, could not make for himself anything comparable to that which God made for a wildflower. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and fuel in your furnace tomorrow, how much will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. It is very important that when you see Jesus' rebuke, when you receive his correction, that you receive it as one who loves, as one who redeems, not as one who condemns and leaves you alone. When he says, "You of little faith," there's an implicit promise that his responsibility is to grow your trust in him. There's no other God like that. There's no other offer of the gospel like that. There is no other God who says, "You don't have, so I will give," so that you can meet the standard that I have created. You of little faith. Brothers and sisters, hear the implicit command. Trust and worry goes away. Trust and greed cannot trap you. Trust the God who loves you and redeems you. Watch what he says next. Verse 29, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it." The word translated worry in verse 29 is distinct from the word translated worry in verse 22. 22 is sincerely anxiousness. In verse 29, it could equally be sort of literally translated, "Do not be tossed up. Don't let the waves of the sea dislodge you from what you're anchored to." That's the image of "do not worry." Don't put yourself in a position where circumstances dictate to you how you are doing. Do not set your heart on an identity founded in what you have, what you get. Don't put yourselves anchorless on a sea where you get tossed. Verse 30, "For the pagan world runs after all such things." Is there a distinction between your life and your neighbor's? Is there a difference in your definition of the good life and theirs? being successful, having wealth, taking exotic vacations? Is that what defines us? And your Father knows that you need food. He knows it, and He provides it. Your Father knows that you need drink, and He provides it. Your job is to live out verse 31. Make no mistake. The invitation of this sermon, of this text, is for you to seek His kingdom. And all these things will be given to you as well. It does not mean if you have a quiet time, you get a Porsche. If you serve in the church, you get a raise. He's not saying that. He's saying if your identity is found in the kingdom of God and your role and place in it, if your understanding of what you have is that of steward, not owner, if who you are and what you want in this life is found in the gospel going forth to the nations, then the richest, greatest, most wonderful life is yours. But if you're going to want what the pagans want, and you're going to seek after what the pagans seek after, then you're going to live a pagan life, which is far beneath your calling. And it's unworthy. It is unworthy of your affections. Because only God is worth your devotion. Only God is worth your service, and only unto Him should your life be offered. One of the most tragic things that ever happens is that a man or woman would live their life unto themselves, to be rich in themselves, rather than to be rich towards God. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Have you ever stopped for a nanosecond and thought about that? God, I don't have enough money in the bank. Thanks for the gospel, the secret to eternal life, redemption, forgiveness of sins. All that's such great, God, thanks. But really what I want is, He's looking in the eyes of 11 men who will engage in an act of ministry in line with the providence and provision of God that puts us in this room on this day. You're not sitting in this seat. But there isn't a little flock, a little ridiculously gathered, pitiful group of 11 absolutely overlookable and insignificant men, ragtag following a teacher in a province of Israel. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has begrudgingly, unfortunately, been stuck with you because there were no other volunteers. Let me tell you that I challenge you to examine your lives and ask if you live like that's what it says. That God wishes He had alternatives, but He's stuck with you and you're stuck with Him. So this thing you're going to do half-heartedly and broken-heartedly. Or do you delight to surrender your all in worship, in service, in learning, in love, in hope, in expectation, and in future unto your King? Or does He get a couple of hours on Sunday, a few hours on Monday, an occasional Bible study on a Thursday, and framed by grace, Community Church, for your Father has been pleased. He's been pleased to give you Christ, who has the kingdom. He's given you the third member of the Trinity to live where? In your body. Isn't that what it means that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit? That God lives in us? And that soul He gave us, unlike the squirrels, He lives there. And He moves from within us to reach this world. He's pleased to give you the kingdom. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure where? In heaven. Brothers and sisters, in heaven. Not at SunTrust. Not in your garage. Not on the wall of your living room. Don't store up comfort and wealth here. Store it up there. Where are you going to live longer? Right? If I told you you could have a mansion filled with all the luxuries of the world for the next 2 years or for the next 50 years, but you'd have to live in Harlem between now and those 2 years, which would you choose? Some of you might struggle for a little while, but eventually most of you would come around to the idea that the delayed gratification would be better. So you would suffer in the short term in order to have in the long term. The irony, of course, is that Harlem can be one of the most affluent communities around. I didn't say where in Harlem you would be. See, the problem is we are short-sighted. Are we not? We seek immediate gratification, or when we delay our gratification, it's because what we value to come later is so disproportionately greater that it's worth waiting for. And yet we don't use our simple math. We don't use God's simple intellect that He has given us to ask ourselves, do we want it now and live forever apart from Him? Or do we want Him now and more of Him later? We're so easily satisfied. Verse 33 is not a command to live a homeless lifestyle. He's not saying the thought of ownership at all is ridiculous and evil. What he's saying is, if you're idolatrous in your greed, the best thing you can do is to remove the idol. Just sell it all. Chuck it all. And have Him instead. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, treasures that will be stored in a place where moth can't eat it and thief can't steal it. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Here's 34. This is it. You want to know what the anti-greed looks like? It's verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For many years, I have thought that that verse meant that if I examined where I spent my money, I would see what I treasure. Makes sense, right? Where my treasure is, my heart will be also. So I'll put my heart behind, and I can see what my heart loves based on where I put my money. That's what he means by will be. It means it's not there yet, but where you storehouse your treasure, your heart will follow, not reveal. It will eventually get where you store your treasure. So I ask you, church, I ask you, brother, sister, father, mother, husband, wife, daughter, son,